morning. I'm glad you're here. I've never seen a Christmas season, post-Christmas season, there's so much sickness, so much flu. So many people are got it. They're out sick. We've got a lot of people from our own congregation not here today because of that. So if you're close to someone and you sanitized your hands, would you high-five the person, hey, to say, hey, praise God, I don't have the flu. Right? Right? So I'm glad you made it today. Glad you're here today. Like I said, sickness seems to be pervasive right now. There have been quite a few deaths in Hunter County from this flu, but I'm glad you made it today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, and you go ahead and take out your sermon notes for today. And we're coming to one of the most probably serious chapters of the Gospel of John, and it's where we look at a prayer that Jesus prays. Now, before I get to that, I just want to start out this way. Have you ever listened to how children pray? Sometimes they say things to God that you and I may not say, but in their innocence, their naiveness, they just talk to God. And there's a website where parents have gone and listed, or grandparents have gone and listed, some of the short prayers that their children or grandchildren have prayed. And here, I'm going to just read a few of them. They're just basically one-liners. One kid prayed, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they were kissing right there in church. Is that okay to do that in church?" "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." "Dear God, it must be super hard to love all the people in the world, especially my brother. I just don't know how you do it. Can you show me how?" This kid obviously loves food. "Dear God, I heard that the moon was made of cheese. Tonight it's missing half of it. Did you get hungry?" "And dear God, please take care of my daddy, mommy, sister, brother, my doggy, and me. Oh, please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're all going to be in a big mess." And I love how children pray. They just converse with God with no restrictions, nothing held back. And we're going to come today to a very important prayer of Jesus, where we get to see the last longest discourse between God the Son and God the Father. This is it. There will no longer be another prayer this long or conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And this prayer is so packed, we cannot glean everything from it. A lot of people call this the Lord's Prayer. I don't call this the Lord's Prayer, and I'll tell you why in a moment. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, we know the traditional Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You know that, okay? But that prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 came as a result of the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. So in that prayer, which we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer, I call it the disciples' prayer, because Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray and the order in which we pray. Now, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and you know it. I remember in our huddles and playing football, we'd say the Lord's Prayer together as a team. It's widely spoken around the world. But I call this prayer that we're going to look at today the real Lord's Prayer. Some call Matthew called this prayer, these scholars, you know how they are, they call it the high priestly prayer. Sounds great, but it sounds ritualistic, cold. It sounds disconnected. This, to me, is the real Lord's Prayer. And we can break this prayer up into three major parts, okay? First, Jesus prays for himself and the success of his mission, the rest of it in John 17, 1 through 12. And then Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples as they go to fulfill their future in verses 13 through 19. And then finally, Jesus prays for all future generations that will become disciples as a result of his disciples and the future disciples they will make as well, that this commandment that he will give them, go and make disciples, will never cease until he returns. And so when we come to John 17, we come to what I call really the Holy of Holies in this gospel. It is an intimate, personal, agonizing prayer that Jesus has with God the Father, because he knows he's within a few hours of dying. An old Puritan pastor by the name of English person by the name of Thomas Watson writes this about this prayer. A godly man cannot live without prayer unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desire for God. And what he's saying there is that prayer is this life for us to God. It's a lifeline that we have between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible is full of prayers of God's people. If you've been a Christian longer, if you've been in Bible study long, you know, we can go and see prayers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We can see prayers of David, Jonah, Paul, Barnabas, Stephen. The Bible is full of the prayers of God's people. So, to help us understand the context of this, verse 1 sets the tone for it. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In other words, Jesus knows the soldiers are already on their way. They're coming. So I want you to circle that word, Father. And we're going to look at that word a lot in this prayer and in the rest of the Gospel of John. Now, here's what I want you to know. Prior to the Gospel of John, nowhere else in the Old Testament or any other Jewish writings up to this point is God ever addressed as Father. Ever. There's no reference till we get to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the primary name for God is Yahweh. It's the name God gave to Moses when he called Moses to go to Egypt. And in the Ten Commandments, God makes it clear that his name is so holy, we should never take it in vain. Look at it, Exodus 27. You must not use the name of the Lord your God thoughtlessly or in vain, as you know the old King James Version. So taking God's name in vain is more than just the cultural understanding of saying GD. It's more than that. If you get angry and you use the name Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord, you have taken his name in vain. If you text somebody, email somebody, OMG, you have taken God's name in vain. God's name is holy because he is holy. Now, you may think, well, what's the big deal? Well, there are repercussions if we take his name in vain. Look what it says here in the last part of verse 20. You must not use the name of the Lord your God thoughtlessly in vain. The Lord will punish anyone who misuses his name. There is divine punishment that comes to any of us who call ourselves Christ followers if we misuse God's name. And so when we look at this name Yahweh, it was so holy, it was so sacred that only one time a year could anyone in a Jewish culture say it. It was when the high priest went in what was called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which is a more cultural name for it today, where that lamb was sacrificed, and he would mention one time the word Yahweh, God. And when Jewish scribes through the centuries were copying all the Old Testament onto new manuscripts, as the older manuscripts were wearing out, they were very careful when they came anywhere into the Old Testament, Hebrew, where the name Yahweh was written. They would be using this little quill to write. And when they came to the word Yahweh that they were copying from, they'd set that quill aside, throw it away. They'd pick up a new quill, write the word Yahweh, and then throw that quill away and pick up a new quill and start again. They believed God's name was so holy, so sacred, only one quill could write that name one time. I wish people today had a holy respect for God and his name. I wish people had a respect and a fear of the Lord today, because if most of us did, we may not misuse his name in vain. And in John 17:6, it says this. Jesus said, I have manifested your what? Name. There it is. I've manifested your name, Yahweh, to the men whom you gave me out in the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, in the Greek word, the word for name is noma. A lot of times when you read translations, I don't know what translations you have with you today. Sometimes translators, instead of using the word name, will use the word nature. Because God's names, all the different names for God, give us different characteristics about his nature. And so sometimes they insert the word nature because his nature reveals his name and his name reveals his nature. And as we make our way through the rest of John's gospel, Jesus uses the word Father to refer to God 53 times. times. All in the last four chapters. It's almost like there is an overabundance of God reminding his disciples, reminding us that God is our Abba, our Father. And every time Jesus prayed to God, he always addresses him as Father. Until he's on the cross. After Jesus becomes sin, he doesn't address God as Father. Look how he addresses him. About 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? At this point, he has become sin on our part. He no longer feels he can address God as Father in that moment. Now, if you know the story, the last thing Jesus says to God on the cross is, he says this to him, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," meaning he is taking his last breath, and as you and I would, as we are taking our last breath, we throw ourselves into the hands and the mercy of God. So I told you, in a matter of hours, he's going to die. And so this is his last prayer that John records for us. If you knew you were about to die in a few hours, what would you pray to God about? Let's say God appeared to you and said, at 3 o'clock this afternoon, you die. Would it change how you prayed? When we come to John 17, there is nothing funny, hilarious, humorous in this chapter. Jesus feels the pressure. He knows the soldiers are coming. He knows the events that are about to unfold. And what is interesting to me is not just that he prays to God the Father, it's what he prays to God the Father. He doesn't think about himself. You and I, if we have a timetable, we're probably thinking about ourselves and our prayers to God. Jesus didn't do that. He prays for four specific things in his final prayer to God. And here's the first one. He prays that we would have personal intimacy with God the Father. Personal intimacy. In John 17, 1 through 3, it says this, "And after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give back to you glory. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent to earth.'" Have you ever had someone pray for you right there in front of you? It's so encouraging, it's so uplifting, so motivating. When Audrey and Emmy and I are around with anyone, either together or separately, and someone shares a concern, we don't say, "I'll pray for you." You know why? At least for Audrey and me, we're old. We may forget. So we pray for them right there. We've prayed for servers right in the restaurant. We've prayed for other people eating in the restaurant, right there in the restaurant. We pray for people right there. You know what that does to them? It pulls them into the very presence of God. And it impacts their life. Don't tell people, "I'll pray for you." Pray for them then. You're on the phone, pray for them then. Take that opportunity to impact some life for the glory of Jesus Christ. In John 17, verses 8 and 11, Jesus prayed this, "For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." In a moment, they're going to bring up this verse again, but it's going to be a little different. And what I want you to do is feel the impact of Jesus' prayer. He's praying not just for the 12, he's praying for you and me today. And so I've removed all of the pronouns that are referencing future people and inserted this phrase, "insert your name." So what I want all of us to do is to pray this prayer out loud, and where you see "insert your name," you say your name, because that's Jesus' prayer for you. He prayed for you and me 2,025 years ago, and I want you to feel the impact of his prayer. So bring it up. You ready? Here we go. Say your name. For I have given to Kelly the words which you have given me, and Kelly has received them and has known surely that I have come forth from you. And Kelly has believed that you sent me. Now I am no longer in the world, but Kelly is in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name Kelly, whom you have given me, that Kelly may be one as we are. Sometimes when you read prayers in Scripture, insert your name. Feel the emotion. Feel the impact. Don't just gloss over it like it's just text on a page. Imagine that. Jesus was praying for you today. He's praying that we would be intimate, have this intimate, personal relationship with God the Father. So let's go back to verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at the verse. Do you see it? I know you see it, but do you see what he's doing there? He's giving us the definition of eternal life. It's right there in that verse. And if you went out and just asked people in the community, what is eternal life, they would probably give you a definition that says, you know, well, it's, you know, living longer, it's having a life after death that goes on and on and on and on. And they're not wrong, and you wouldn't be wrong, and I wouldn't be wrong. But Jesus makes eternal life more than just about duration and continuation. Jesus says that eternal life is more than just the duration of life, but includes the donation of one's life to the gospel. Here's how you know you're saved. You're not just coming to the church, you're donating some of your life to help personally spread the gospel. It's not just about how long you lived, it's what you did with what you lived. So let's go back to verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See the word know up there? In Greek, New Testament, there's two Greek words for know. One is oida. Oida simply just means to know the cold facts about something. We see this in James chapter 1, you see there. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oida is just the acquisition of facts. It's what you get when you take a class in school. The facts about geometry, the facts about history, the facts about English. It's just hard, cold facts. That's all oida is. And today we have a lot of pastors who have a lot of facts about this book called the Bible, but they don't have the next word that makes it powerful. You see, when we come to worship, worship is not about us feeling good about ourselves. There are a lot of churches you can go to. They're high energy, lights, lasers, all this stuff. And it's like a major big cheerleading pep rally service. And we walk out feeling good about us. Worship is not about us feeling good about us. Worship is for us to feel good about Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. No lights, no smoke, no fog can ever do that. Only genuine worship can. And that brings me to the second word for know, ginosko. That's the second word used in the Greek New Testament. It means to know something deeply, personally, and intimately. It's the word used of sexual relations in the Bible, and he knew his wife, or she knew her husband. It involves something very intimate. So when we go to John 17, this is the word Jesus uses here over and over and over about you and me knowing God the Father. In fact, in the next passage, he's going to use the word 5 times to stress this point. Look at this in John 17, 25 through 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. These know that you have sent me and have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have shown, loved me may be in them and I in them. 5 times Jesus stresses over and over. This is his passion. The clock is ticking. The soldiers are coming. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about you. He's thinking about me, that we would know, not just have cold facts about God, but that we would know God, know him deeply, know him intimately. Amen. There is a huge difference in knowing cold facts about this book and living them out deeply and intimately. There's a huge difference in knowing things about people and knowing them. Most of you will recognize this name. How many of you know who Billy Graham is or was? You know, he died a few years ago. He was called America's pastor. How many of you know Billy Graham intimately, deeply, personally, to where you know his thoughts, his fears, his dreams? See, that's the difference. You know cold facts about him, but you don't know him on an intimate, deeper level. My point is, you and I can acquire and learn all the kind of factual truth about God that we want. But if we don't know intimately, personally, and deeply who he is, it does us no good. It's my feeling that many people are going to miss heaven by 12 to 18 inches. That is the difference between their head and their heart. There is a big difference in knowing God here and knowing him here. Every year, about 50 of the top Bible scholars and 100 laymen come together in a seminar that's called the Jesus Seminar. And they read through the Gospels. They take a vote of what they think in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was authentically said about Jesus or is attributed to Jesus doing. If they don't think he said it or did it, they take it out. They, over the years, keep coming out with their own revised version of the Gospels called the Complete Gospels, where they've edited Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They use modern contemporary terms that many times do not express the original Hebrew or Greek context. For example, they say this: Joseph was the father of Jesus, not God the Father. They say nearly all the miracles of Jesus are missed to present a man bigger than he was so that he would be acceptable. They deny the resurrection. They say his body was stolen. They say that people who claimed they saw the resurrected Jesus was overcome with hallucinogenic grief. It looked like Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus. I've read some of their complete gospels, and it takes you about 5 minutes. Because if you cut out all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have nothing left. Now, keep in mind, these men have PhDs. They're some of the most brilliant Bible scholars. You see, they know a lot of facts here, but they don't know him here. Jesus' final prayer was not that you have more facts about who he is, but that you would know him. Jesus' definition of eternal life is that it includes duration of life, but it's more than about that. It's about a donation of one's life through a relationship to the God, the Father. That's what eternal life is. Some of you know, some of you younger folks may not know, maybe your parents or grandparents, I'm dating myself here, know who Malcolm Forbes is. How many of you know who Malcolm Forbes was? All right. Nobody? Okay, I guess I'm that old. All right. He was one of the most richest billionaires in the world up to his death, okay? He owned property all over the world. He even owned some of the most expensive art collections, motorcycles, and castles in France. In fact, this is one of his homes in France. Whew, big, isn't it? He would take some of the most top celebrities in the world, put them on his private jets, fly them to chateaus like this, put on the biggest party in the world. He would have it televised all over the world. And at the end of it, he would entertain them with a cavalry charge ending with the firing of muskets into the air, 300 Berber horsemen. He'd give out party favors. He'd give everyone he had come there. He paid for all his own. He'd give them a Rolex watch with their name engraved on it. People thought it was his way of promoting his magazine, Forbes magazine. In 1990, he died at the age of 70 of a heart attack. But at the end of his life, he said this: "He who dies with the most toys wins." If Malcolm Forbes was here today, I would say to him, I take issue with that. He who dies with the most toys still dies. All this money couldn't keep him from dying. Malcolm Forbes says life is about possessions, things. It's not about relationships. And sometimes in churches, we can almost be the same way, or in our own personal lives. We can be about possessions and having that nice house, that nice car. We neglect our families and our marriages for our careers. There's nothing wrong in us having nice things, but don't let it cost you your family or your marriages. Get rid of that part of the American dream. Many of you are spending money you don't have to impress people you don't even know. And what you don't know, they refinanced. So quit trying to impress them. Be more about developing this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Get to know God, not to know about God. John reaffirms this in 1 John 5:20. He says this, "And we know, genosko, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, genosko, him who is true. And we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus' last words in his last prayer is, "God the Father, I want my disciples to know you like I know you." There's a second thing Jesus prayed for us today, and that is the security of our salvation. Again, he's not thinking about the security of his own life. He's thinking about our eternal security. In John 17, 9 through 10, it says this. Jesus said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of those whom you have given me, because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Jesus is not praying for the security of the world because the world is lost. It's not redeemed. He's praying for you and me, that our salvation will stay secure forever and ever. In verses 11 through 12, Jesus prays this. "Now I'm departing from the world." See, he knows what's happening. "They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of your name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold." Meaning, if Jesus Christ is giving you eternal life, you're secure. And as he's getting ready to die, he transfers his ability to do that, so to speak, to the Father to keep it secure. Genuine faith of the redeemed in Christ are secured forever and ever. Amen. Jesus refers to Judas there. His point was Judas was never saved. He only put on a good show to act like he was a disciple, but in his heart, he never was. He never believed who Jesus really was. He was a man who was clever at mastering, conning others, and therefore, he was lost for all eternity. And what Jesus is doing here is securing the salvation of every person around the world who comes to him. Peter talks about this. He uses the same word. I'll show it to you. "Through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last days. May the thought of this cause you to jump for joy." When was the last time in your prayer time to God, you said, "God, thank you. Thank you. I'm saved forever and ever. Amen." You did a little jumping. When was the last time you did that? Look what it says. It should cause you to what? Jump. Oh man, y'all are struggling this morning. Calls you to what? So how about the next time you thank God for your prayer, for your salvation? Jump for joy. Because it is secured in Jesus Christ. Both Peter and John use the same New Testament word for guard or guarded. It is phronomisimos. It's a military term. It's the word used of a sentinel or garrison protecting a city to defend it. And both John and Peter saying, God the Father and God the Son are protecting your salvation. But salvation is not just a one-time thing. There is a chronology to it. You may not know that. I'm going to teach you a little bit of theology this morning. Okay? There are three steps to being saved. First, we call it justification. This happens when the believer comes to Christ. We see this from Paul in Romans 10, 9 through 10, 14 through 17, where the believer is delivered from the penalty of sin. We are justified, meaning our sin was paid for. Christ gave us, he says, debt paid. Tetelestai, it's been paid in full. Now, once that's done, you come to the second aspect. It's called sanctification. Believers are continuously being delivered from the power of sin, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 John 1, 9 and Ephesians 2, 8. Being saved in the past continues to the present, meaning once you come to Christ, you're, for the rest of your life, supposed to be moving to become more and more like God the Son. And there's a third aspect to salvation. It's called glorification. We see this in Romans 13, 11 and Hebrews 9, 28. When we die, God finally delivers the believers from the presence of sin and brings that believer into his or her heavenly reward. So Jesus is turning over the guardianship of our salvation to God the Father as he is getting ready to die. No one who belongs to Jesus Christ will ever be lost. Some of you probably watched or knew who former pastor Charles Stanley was. He wrote a book called Eternal Security. He writes this: if Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and yet we can somehow become unsaved and therefore undo what Christ came to do, wouldn't it be wiser for God to take us home to heaven the moment we're saved in order to ensure we make it? Isn't it really risky to force us to stay here? It's a good point. If we can lose our salvation, well, God should just take us home right then. And his point is, once you come to Christ, once he gives you life, you are secure forever and ever and ever. So jump and jump and jump and jump. Amen. You are saved. Oh, we got some doubters. I'll pray for you right now. Isn't it a great joy to know nothing can take your salvation away? No sin, no failure, no mistake, no blunder. You are eternally secured in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. How would you have to live the rest of your life wondering if you committed a sin that took away your salvation? You'd be running down the aisles every Sunday if you thought you could lose it. You can't. This is why Jesus prays this again in verse 11. Protect them by the power of your name. Some of you probably have watched trapeze artists. They were able to take great risk walking across those ropes way up in the sky because they know that below them it's a what? Safety net. Now you remove the safety net, they're not going to take a greater risk for fear of falling and either breaking a neck, killing themselves so that they wouldn't do it. But with that safety net, if they fall, it catches them. Think of it this way. It's the same way with us. Jesus Christ is your safety net. And if you fall, he catches you. New Testament scholar Stephen Davey, writing on this passage, says this: a lot of people talk about the perseverance of the saints. I'd like to talk about the perseverance of the Savior. We persevere because of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't like the idea of once saved, always saved, because they believe it gives people license to go out and do whatever they do. Well, I'm saved. I can just live my life however I want to. Okay? It's kind of like saying if I have health care insurance, I can drink hydrochloric acid and God will take care of me. That's not what it's saying. Paul talked about this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Meaning, no! May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? See, a lot of people think that going to church makes them a Christian. Listen to me. Coming to church no more makes you a Christian than walking into your garage makes you a car. This is why we can't let our lips and our lives say two different things. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 15. These people honor me with their what? Lips. But their heart is far from me. You can come here every week. You can go to your community group, whatever, and say all the right things. But if it's just here and not there, you are lost. You can't just have it here. You got to know it here. The first thing Jesus prayed for was intimacy with the Father. John talks about this in 1 John 2:4. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. If you are not honoring God with your life, Jesus says, you're not mine. Now, you may sin, you may make mistakes, but if you recognize that guilt, you confess from that, you repent from that, that proves you're saved. But if you think you can just go sin all you want, Jesus is saying, you're really not mine. You're a liar. Salvation is not a license to sin, and so we should never use it that way. But there's a third thing Jesus prays for us today. It's called purity in the world. John 17, 15 through 19, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctified myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In your notes, you'll see there on the screen the word sanctify. Okay, it's the Greek New Testament word hagizio. It means to be set apart for something holy for God. Jesus wants just, he's saying, God the Father, just as you set me aside for something holy, I've set my disciples now and in the future aside for something holy. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus is praying that the believer will have contact with the world without being contaminated by the world. That as we are in the world, we will not bend to the world. I think one of the reasons we may not be winning the world to Jesus is because many so-called Christians act no different than the world. They party, they club, they have sex outside of marriage, they use recreational drugs, they use profanity. There's no difference between us and the world. Southside, where is the difference? This is where personal holiness and godliness has to be a part of our lives. We're called to be separate, to be different. And that difference is what attracts people to Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of things in Scripture that are spelled out black and white. Don't do this, you can do that. But there are a lot of gray areas. Is it, when I was a youth pastor, kids were always bringing me gray areas. Dr. Stephen Davey, who graduated from Baptist Dallas Theological Seminary, who now teaches at Shepherd's Theological Seminary in Cary, North Carolina, came up with six principles for his students on how do we deal with the gray areas. And he gave six. I gave the last one, number seven, that we'll get to in a moment, okay? And he just makes a statement. I put them into a question. I think it's easier if we ask it as a question. So when you are in a gray area, here's the first question you ask. Is it expedient? Is it expedient? Paul writes this in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, as Christians, we can spend a lot of our time and energy and money on things that don't build up the gospel. Think of it this way. Never let the permissible become the enemy of the essential. Meaning, it may be good, but it may not be best. It's not expedient. Here's a second question. Is it enslaving? There are some gray areas you get into them. They will bring you under its enslavement. You'll be mastered by it. If you're in a gray area right now and you can't walk away from it cold turkey, you are a slave to it. 1 Corinthians 6:12b says this, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So ask first, is it expedient? Second, ask, is it enslaving? Number three, is it enriching? That's the third thing we ask. Is it enriching? We go back to 1 Corinthians 6:12, the first part of that verse. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Paul says, there's a lot of things you can do. The criteria is not whether or not you're breaking one of God's laws. The criteria is whether or not it's serving to edify your walk with Christ and helping others to come to Christ. For example, I'm not against television. I watch some TV shows. In the most recent surveys, the average American spends 4 hours a day watching television. 4 times 7 is what? 28. you passed math. The average American spends 28 hours a week watching television. Now, in our household, we watch a few shows we like, but we ain't watching 28 hours of it, okay? Could we watch 28 hours of it? Yes. Yes, we could, but it's not enriching. Maybe you could take some of that spare time, get into a community group, or start a community, or go on a mission trip, go to India with us, be in a Sunday school class. Take some of that free time and use it to enrich your life and the life of others. Here's the fourth question. Is it exalting? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We all need to live with the understanding that God's reputation is at stake in our behavior. People judge God by how we act. Our goal should not be to see how much we can get away with, but how we can exalt his name with what he's given us. Number five, fifth question, is it endangering? Does it endanger us? 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Paul was asked a question by Corinthians Christian, can we eat food that's been offered to idols? And Paul says, whatever the gray area is, your primary goal is to protect younger believers, weaker Christians. Don't use your liberty to cause them to stumble. We who are more mature in our faith have a God-given responsibility to make sure we deny ourselves certain rights, certain privileges, so that we don't cause younger or newer Christians to stumble. Rather than taking your brother to the edge of the cliff and showing him how close he can get to the edge before falling off, protect him. Keep him from getting to the edge. Here's the next question. Is it entangling? Paul talks about this when he's writing to his young mentee, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, 4-5, he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he can competes according to the rules. You see, it's so easy for us to get so caught up in our careers that we have no time to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, some of you just can only work out 1 hour a week to be here. Paul would say, if that's you, you're entangled. Some of you may be sitting here watching the clock, wondering when I'm going to shut up so you can leave. Paul would say, you're entangled. Some of you are caught up in an anger or a grudge or a hurt that you're still nursing. Paul says, you are entangled. So is it entangling? Here's the next question. Is it equivocating? Equivocating means this, to be ambiguous, to intentionally conceal the truth and the consequences of a wrong decision. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, he's addressing the question of meat offered to idols. Paul says, meat offered to idols is just meat. That's all it is. But I want you to notice the word he uses. You don't hear much in our culture today. Conviction. In a gray area, do you have conviction to deny yourself the privilege so that you don't cause another person to sin or stumble? Do you have a conviction to stay pure in your marriage? If you wish to date, do you have a conviction to only date a born-again, committed disciple of Jesus Christ? If you're married, are you have the conviction to stay in that marriage, no matter what, until death do you part? Do you have any biblical or godly convictions? There are some couples today who get married, they choose to change their marriage vows. When I marry people, I have them repeat this. I promise to love you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, until what? Death do us part. Younger couples today are having the priest or pastor or whoever say this to them. Promise this, I promise to cherish you for long as our love will last. Well, that'll be right after they go home. We were on our honeymoon in Cancun. I'm going off script here. We're in our honeymoon. Forgive me, Audrey. We're in our honeymoon on Cancun, and I'm up parasailing. Now, I'm in Cancun. You know, they probably don't, back then, this is years ago, 1986. I doubt they had the laws of safety that we have in the United States on parasailing back then. You know, I was a thrill seeker. I loved it. And I'm coming into land. I'm looking down. I see Audrey down on the shore, and she's with some native guy talking to him. And I'm coming into land. I'm going, what is she doing? And as I land, she's playing with an 8-foot boa constrictor. I shouted out, a gnomet! I didn't know she didn't have a fear of snakes. As soon as you get married, any of you who are married can testify this, even the most happiest moments can quickly turn. Do you have any conviction to honor God no matter what? And here's the last question. Is it encouraging? I added this one to make it 7. 7's the holy number. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says this, encourage and build each other up to be more like Christ. This gray area, you need to ask, is what I'm about to do, does it honor God? Would he be pleased with this? Will this draw people to Christ, or will it push them away? Some of you know who Peter Marshall is. He was a Scotsman that immigrated to the United States to go to school here. He started out in Scotland studying to be an engineer, a chemical engineer, but he felt the call of God in his life to become a pastor. He couldn't afford to come to the United States to study, but some people gathered enough funds to send him here so he could come here and learn to be a pastor. So he did. He went on to become the pastor at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He went on from there to be not just the pastor of that church, to be the chaplain to the United States Senate. And while he was at that church, it packed out because people wanted to come hear this man with this Scottish accent. But while he was also there, he met a woman named Catherine. And they fell in love and they got married. But unfortunately, at the age of 46, he dropped dead of a heart attack. And she was struggling in her grief. God, how could you have done this to me? How could you have done this to me? She struggled and she struggled, and she went on to write a book called A Man Called Peter, 1951. And then later, 1955, it was turned into a motion picture, which it was given several Academy Awards. And what she says the Lord taught her through the premature death of her husband was this. Life is not about the duration, but it's about donation. Some people give more to God in their short life than some do in a long life. It's not about how long we live, but how we live that matters to God. So we come to the final thing that Jesus prays for in the church for us, and it's unity. He prays that the church would be unified. In John 17, 20 through 23, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as I have loved, even as you have loved me. Over and over in that final words there, Jesus prays for unity, for oneness. And what he's doing here is reminding us we're called by God to reproduce disciples, not duplicate church members. There's a big difference. Some people think if we can just get all the different denominations together with all of our differences and have a united front, we'd be fine. But that will never happen because there's denominations all over this country that do not believe in that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that he's the only means to salvation. And when it comes to that, the reason we hold to the position we do in this church, a very conservative biblical viewpoint is this. Purity of truth always precedes unity. Several years ago, Newsweek magazine did an expose on mainline Protestant denominations, and this was one of their opening bylines. The mightiest Protestants are running out of money, members, and meaning. And the author went on to give his own personal opinion as to why he thought this was true. He says, they can't agree on what is truth. Many live with the mindset, if you don't stand for anything, who cares? He goes on to say this, if mainline denominations want to survive, get this, they've got to get back to practicing, teaching, preaching, and applying biblical truth. Otherwise, just trying to get them all together will accomplish nothing. That's pretty good for a lost writer in the Newsweek magazine. Edwin Lutzer, who was at Moody Church, he read this and he said this, getting several cemeteries together will never produce a resurrection. So I conclude with verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. I want you to imagine, we've walked through this prayer. 2,025 years ago, Jesus prayed for you, he prayed for me. He didn't pray that we would live longer. He prayed that we would live for his glory. He didn't pray that we would have wonderful, fantastic lives, but that the life we do have, we will use it to bring people to Christ. It's amazing to me that Jesus was thinking of you and me 2,025 years ago. His request that we'd have intimacy with the Father, we'd have security in our salvation, we have purity in our lives, we'd have unity in the church. These are what makes this the real Lord's Prayer. Let's pray.